Okay, so kind of into this Christmas season thing. You guys already traveled out of town for Christmas stuff yet? I think we're going to be out of town at some point each of the next 4 or 5 weekends doing holiday stuff. So I feel you if you have to travel. Christmas. Last week we talked about the busyness, the rush, those kind of things in Christmas. Today we're going to kind of keep the same theme. We're going to adjust it a little bit. What do you do when Christmas isn't quite up to your expectation? When Christmas just quite doesn't get there. Some this year's statistics about Christmas, 96% of us as Americans are going to celebrate Christmas this year. In 2005, we spent in the neighborhood of $435 billion over the holiday season. In 2006, last year, we spent $457 billion on holiday revenues. For people that say that, listen, we really want Christmas not to be about material things, we keep escalating, don't we? 87% of Americans, in fact, believe that Christmas should be about family and about caring for others rather than giving and receiving gifts. And yet, what we do and how we celebrate would seem to indicate otherwise. For instance, we spent $486 million, just what the tree farmers got for Christmas trees in 2005. 1.7 million Americans shopped online for gifts in 2005. Obviously, that's going to be up. It was up last year and will be up again this year. The average amount that we spend per person is in the neighborhood of $791. Of that 700 and, well, just a second, let me not get ahead of myself. 79% of us, though, believe that it's not necessary to spend a lot to have a fulfilling holiday. Just some other Christmas kind of by-the-numbers things. Of that $791, we spend about $451 on family. We spend $99 on ourselves. There's a big joke in my family. My mom is continually buying gifts for people and deciding, you know what, I'm going to get them something else because I really would like to have this. And that's a big ongoing joke in our family. In fact, I'll look at my wife if she ever mentions something like that and I'll say, well, Kathleen? And that's my mom's name. So consumers spend, 47% of us are going to shop online this year. We spend on the average $44.32 on clergy and teachers and those kind of things. Obviously, that should be much higher than it is right now. We're working on that. We spend $22.40 on coworkers. We spend $30.57 on the average on greeting cards. And we have this idea that Christmas is going to be like this. And then Christmas isn't. We get together and the family feuds, the family fights. We lose a job. We don't get the bonus we expected. One of those Christmas vacation moments when you're expecting to buy the swimming pool for the family and, you know, you can't even buy the box of mixed nuts. What do you do when Christmas doesn't turn out like you want? What do you want to do when Christmas, how shall we say this, inhales severely? Well, what do you do when the holiday kind of turns that way? Well, I ran across some correspondence. Obviously, it's not real, especially since Irma's no longer with us. But just imagine what this correspondence would have sounded like. You with me on this? Read this. Hear this. Hi, Irma. This perfectly delightful note is being sent on paper I made myself to tell you what I've been up to. Since it snowed last night, I got up early and made a sled out of old barn wood and a glue gun. I hand-painted it in gold leaf and got out my loom and made a blanket in peaches and mauves. Now, or mauves, I think is the way we're supposed to say that now. Now it's time to start making the placemats and napkins for my 20 breakfast guests. I'm serving the old standard Stewart 12-course breakfast, but I didn't have time to make the tables and chairs this morning, so I used the ones I already had. I did take the time to make the dishes to use for breakfast from Hungarian clay, which you can get at almost any Hungarian craft store. Well, I must run. I need to finish the buttonholes on the dress I'm wearing for breakfast. I'll get out the sled and drive this note to the post office as soon as the glue dries on the envelope I'll be making. Imagine Irma Bombeck's response when she says, Dear Martha, I'm writing this on the back of an old shopping list. Pay no attention to the coffee and jelly stains. I'm 20 minutes late getting my daughter up for school, packing at lunch with one hand on the phone with the dog pound. Seems old Ruff needs bailing out again. Burnt my arm on the curling iron when I was making some of those cute curly fries. I still can't find the scissors to cut out some snowflakes. Tried using an old disposable razor blade, but I trashed the tablecloth. I tried that cranberry thing. Frozen cranberries mushed up after I defrosted them in the microwave. Oh, and don't use Fruity Pebbles as a substitute for Rice Krispies in those snowball recipes, unless you really want and like a disgusting shade of green. Oh, the smoke alarm is going off. Talk to you later. Love, Irma. The fact of the matter is we have a lot of expectations, don't we, of what Christmas would be. But what we don't have is a lot of reality sometimes that Christmas turns out the way that we really thought it would, or the way that we see on the Christmas cards, or the way we see on the videos, or is portrayed in movies and on television. Sometimes Christmas just turns out bad. And so what happens when your Christmas joy turns into Christmas pain? Well, this morning we want to make three notes about Christmas that maybe will help us out. The first note is this. Christmas really can be a pain. It can be a hassle. It can be no fun at all. So what do you do if you find yourself in the midst of that? Maybe some of you guys have been through Christmases in the past where you lost a loved one, or where you did lose the job, or when the bonus wasn't what you expected it to be. Here's what I want you to think through this morning. I want you to think back through your knowledge and your understanding of the Christmas story and consider the fact that, just as we said last week, that we didn't in this culture invent the concept of a hurried Christmas, neither did we invent the concept of a hassled Christmas. You consider the circumstances around what happened the first Christmas, and you really begin to get some perspective that it's not just life at Christmas that's a hassle. Sometimes it's just life in general. Consider, for instance, the upheaval of an invasive pregnancy. Here Mary is, 14, 15, 16 years old in her culture, and finds herself pregnant by no doing of her own. She's not asked about it. She's not asked to consider whether she wants to do this or not. She is told, you are going to find yourself pregnant. And very graciously, she yields herself to the will of God. But consider the upheaval of an unplanned, invasive pregnancy, especially in her culture, the way she would have experienced it. What would that have meant to her? How that would have changed her experience, changed the way that she's viewed in public, changed the way that she's viewed even within her own family. Those of you all who have been through something like this know how incredibly invasive that it is. And so Mary and Joseph find themselves in the throes of a tremendous hassle in trying to explain, to deal with it. The looks on the street, the whispers behind closed doors, the things that you perceive other people are thinking and saying about you. Got a phone call this week and just reminded me of the truth of this. Got a call from one of the moms of one of my daughter's friends and said, listen, I want to tell you, she basically was doing some damage control. I don't know what you've heard, but such and such happened, and you need to know the truth behind it. And Linnell and I have talked over the last several days about, my goodness, I can't believe this woman felt the need to call us and do damage control. And truth of the matter was, we didn't know anything about it, which I later on felt grateful for, that I hadn't heard anything about it. But you wonder, and it was nothing to this degree, you wonder, what did Mary and Joseph, what did their families have to deal with because of a pregnancy you can't explain? And you know what happens when we can't explain something? What do? We start making up reasons and explanations, don't we? It was a tremendous hassle upon that family and upon those people. Joseph was so concerned that, as you know, he was to the point of calling this thing off. He was going to, as a good man, the scripture said, he was going to divorce her quietly. What would that have been like? What kind of stain, what kind of mark in that culture would have been upon Joseph, would have been upon Mary, would have been upon them because of this? It's a hassle to be dealing with this at the time of life that's supposed to be one of the most joyful. And they find themselves dealing with it. And Joseph and Mary, they had the explanation of angels. Mary had the angel directly tell her that this was of God. Joseph has a dream where the angel explains to him, if I'm Joseph and Mary, I'd be talking to the angel saying, hey, listen, okay, we got it. We're good with this. We're down with this. But would you please go tell my parents? Would you please go explain this to the family? Because they're never going to believe me. They're going to look with suspicion upon us all throughout. Will you please go tell my family? And the story goes on that they went through the hassle of planning a Christmas wedding. Now, some of you guys that were married at Christmas time know how much of a struggle that is. Well, they go through the hassle of planning a Christmas wedding. And right on top of that comes this census, this tax that is imposed upon the citizens of that part of the world, of all the world, by Caesar. To the point that you have to leave where you are and go to where you're from in order to register correctly. And for Joseph and Mary, it was a journey of somewhere between 80 and 90 miles overland by foot or by beast to get there. It was a substantial journey. It probably took them 4 to 5 days to make the journey one way. With Mary in a pregnant condition, I'm sure that Joseph and Mary would have said, you know what? If this were not imposed upon us, we would not do this. I don't like this. And a lot of us who have to travel at Christmas, I don't know what your Christmas experience was. I remember my childhood memories of Christmas were, if we were at home on Christmas morning, we would get up very, very early, 4:30, 5 o'clock, do the stuff by the tree, and then we would load up, and by 8 o'clock, we would be on the road to the ranch or to the farm to see one set of family, and we would basically migrate from place to place to place, sometimes as many as 4 or 5 places on Christmas Day, and then we would come back. And so my memories of Christmas are never at home. Never everybody getting to relax and sit by the fire or go play outside with your new stuff or whatever. There was never any of that. It was travel, 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 travel. And I'm not complaining. That's just my memory. And those of us who have to travel, some of us travel thousands of miles. And that's in your mind is what you have to do on Christmas. It's an intrusive journey. It intrudes upon your schedule, upon your calendar, upon maybe some things that you would rather be doing. And Joseph and Mary, just like many of us, find themselves in this place. And so they arrive in Bethlehem. Well, they didn't consult a travel agent. Internet was down that day. Phone lines weren't working. And they find themselves at a place with no vacancy. No room in the inn, like we saw in the video, like we saw in that pretty funny video last week about the innkeeper. And it forced them to a place of compromise. Well, we wanted the Cabbage Patch Doll. Now, I'm dating myself. But instead, we got, you know, Barbie in the Cabbage Patch or whatever. It forces us to maybe opt for a lesser circumstance or lesser gift than we wanted. The crowds did this. And I point this out because very often in this season, just the sheer crush of the people around you makes you not optimize what you would want. I didn't want to go to the mall again, so I settled for this. I didn't want to stay here, so I went there. And the crowds force a compromise. It happened with Joseph and Mary. Ultimately, they find themselves in a stable, in a barn, in a cave, where the animals were kept, wherever that was. And you have a dangerous delivery. Ladies, there was no midwife, there was no nurse, there was no hospital staff, there was no epidural. And Mary, there in the dark, in the cold, finds herself delivering with nobody but this buffoon with a beard who doesn't know what he's doing. You know, he saw in the movies he's supposed to boil water. And somehow, some way, the baby is delivered successfully. And we would look at that and we would say, well, then the Christ child was born and everything was right with the world, right? I mean, the angels are announcing and the shepherds are showing up and good things are happening. It finally happened. We made it through this and we take a deep breath and okay, now we can enjoy Christmas. We finally got here. Now let's enjoy Christmas, right? Wrong. Wrong, because not too many days hence, the Magi arrive. We know from the context of the passage we're going to look at that they had already been to Jerusalem. They had already seen Herod. They had already found out where they were supposed to be, and they followed the sign of the star, and they find themselves no longer at the stable, but now in a house. So we know it was several days or weeks, maybe even months, even as much as 2 years afterwards. We find ourselves now in the house, and here come the Magi. Read with me. And they come and visit, and after the wise men or the Magi were gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Get up and flee to Egypt with the child and his mother." Stop with me. Some of you guys who have the spiritual gift of intolerance, like me, at this point, you look at God. At this point, you look at the circumstances around you. You kind of stamp your foot and you say, "No, enough. I've had enough. I will stay here. I don't want to have to move again. I don't want to have to change hotel rooms. I don't want to have to change apartments. I don't want to have to go to another place." And yet the angel says, "No, you have to leave, and you have to leave quickly." And he says, "I want you to get up, and I want you to flee to Egypt with the child and his mother." And he said, "Stay there how long? I'm not going to tell you. You just stay there until I tell you it's time to come home. Stay there until you get another word." How many of us would love to change jobs? How many of us would love to change spouses? How many of us would love to change our circumstance? And yet we pray and we talk to God and we do the Bible study and we come to church and we do all the things that we're supposed to do, and our circumstances remain the same. And people ask all the time, "How do I handle that?" Typically, my response is this: you stay where you are until God tells you differently. Because God didn't put you there by accident. You are not in what you're in just because. You follow God out of a circumstance. But follow Him. And the angel says, "You go to Egypt and you stay there until I tell you. Because Herod is trying to kill this baby." And that's enough of a motivation. And so they go, and it says that night. Didn't say goodbye. They didn't get up and put the apartment on the market. They didn't get up and put the house on the market. They got up and left. They left for Egypt that night. And they stayed there, verse 15, until Herod's death. And it was done so that what the Lord had said might be fulfilled. It says in the book of Hosea, this is a quote, that "I called my son out of Egypt." Now, Christmas can be a pain. You have the headache of a midnight flight with a baby. Those of you with children who try to travel know exactly what that's like. I love Jason's line. He talks about the greatest gift God ever gave parents are those video things you can put in the back of your car. He said they turn those on and their kids are perfectly delightful. I remember riding in the car to holidays and a lot of other places with the imaginary line in the middle of the seat. You remember that one? And I remember my dad looking over the back of the seat, driving with his left arm, his right arm, up on the seat of our Buick LeSabre, our green Buick LeSabre, looking over the seat and just breathing these words with great venom, "Don't make me stop." Because for some reason, my sister was absolutely intent on the fact that I was trying to encroach upon her territory. It was a turf war in the back seat of the car. "Mom, Dad, Mike just touched the line. Mom, Dad, he went over the line." They could never prove that. There was no video physical evidence. There was no DNA evidence. CSI couldn't find that. And occasionally Dad did stop. You know what it's like to travel with children. Imagine trying to flee for your life with a baby. Coldest part of the year, trying to get away. They find themselves fleeing to Egypt. And then they find themselves with the inconvenience of a forced relocation. Some of us have been forced to change jobs and relocate from place to place. Some of you guys that are here today, this isn't where you want to be. You'd much rather be closer to home, closer to family, closer to wherever you're from. And yet for some reason you find yourselves here. Until I tell you, the angel said. Until the death of Herod, the scripture tells us. The point is this, guys. I want you to notice the reason I developed and took so long to develop that story wasn't to tell you stuff you already know, but hopefully to bring to mind some things so that we can make this point. That for every single hassle along the way, God resourced, God provided. Now think about that. For every hassle of this holiday season that you face, God can and will provide. But just like Joseph and Mary, you have to be willing to walk his path. He provided them, among other things, angels to explain. And they didn't quibble with the angels about, would you please go tell my parents? It was enough that they knew they were in the will of God, even if their families never understood. They provided guidance along the way. Get up, go to Egypt, come back from Egypt, leave Nazareth. Even allowing the will of Caesar, the will of the government, to direct what God was doing in their life. Do you realize, had there been no tax, had there been no census, had there been no imposed taxation upon them, nothing says that Joseph or Mary would have been in Bethlehem at the time of delivery. In fact, if it was a matter of will, what parent wouldn't have said, you know what, we're not going to travel this year because of her condition, we're going to stay closer to home. That's the prudent thing to do, isn't it? That's exactly what we would do. My doctor's not allowing me to go out of the country. He doesn't want me to leave and go out of town. And yet, God guides them through this very inconvenient imposition on the part of the government. The Magi come. What do they bring? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. All very, very expensive gifts. We look at it and say, look at the way these magi worship. Look what God said. Look at the way I'm resourcing my plan through these guys. And he provided for their stay and their travel to and from Egypt, in part at least, and maybe even in whole, through the gifts of these foreign kingmakers, these Parthian kingmakers who show up at the house. God provides. God provides reservations in all the right places. Maybe it's not the Motel 6. Maybe it's not the Hilton or the Holiday Inn. Maybe it's just a stable. The fact of the matter is, guys, if we're going to follow in God's will, we have to be willing sometimes to stay in God's stables. Not demand the best of the best of the best for ourselves and just follow God to where He would have you be. God provides reservations in all the right places. Ultimately, God provides encouragement to continue. As you read and sift through the Christmas story, think about all the occasions that God placed people of encouragement in the lives of Joseph and Mary. And I'm not just talking about the angels. Certainly, that sort of celestial encouragement is a great thing. But Mary goes to her cousin Elizabeth and gets really affirmed as to what is going on in her life through her cousin. After the Christ child is born, they take him to dedicate him in Jerusalem, and they run into Simeon and Anna, two people who had been longing and waiting and looking for the coming of Messiah. And they're affirmed in that then. God sends the Magi, these Parthian foreign kingmakers, to affirm who this child is. And they connect all the right dots, and they understand we're doing exactly what we're supposed to be doing, even though it's inconvenient, even though it's improbable, and even though nobody in my family may understand. They have encouragement to continue along the way. It's amazing in my walk with Christ how often at just the right time you get a phone call. You have a chance encounter in a store. You get an email. Somebody calls you. And you are affirmed in doing what God would have you. Just when you think, you know, why is this even worth it? And so it is with all of us if we're following Christ. Encouragement to continue. Second thing, Psalm 46 says this, that God is our shelter and our strength, always ready to help in times of trouble. And what's the result for us? Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. This Christmas season, as you're dealing with the hassle of Christmas, we fear the bill collector. We fear the loneliness. We fear whatever the season brings into our life. The scripture says, listen, walk in God's way. Find your shelter and your refuge in Him. Let Him be your strength and don't be afraid. Listen to Him, do what He says, and follow Him down that path. The second point that I find out of this concept that Christmas can be a pain is that God often uses life's pains to fulfill His promises. Did you get what was said there in the bottom of verse 16? That it might be fulfilled what was written through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. That scripture was written 700 years prior to the time of Christ. And Matthew, as he was writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, grabbed that, recognized it, and put it down. The Holy Spirit said, write that. I use life's pains. I use life's struggle. I use life's hassle to fulfill my promises. Guys, the truth of the matter is, as we walk this road with Christ and we find ourselves in less than optimal situations and circumstances, how very, very often God uses that to fulfill His plan. God, you don't understand how difficult my job is. Lord, you don't know how tough this professor is. God, you don't know what a pain it is to live with my spouse. And yet God is saying, listen, I use life's pains to fulfill my promises. You walk with me. Walk with me. Second thing that I want to say is not only can Christmas be a pain, Christmas can sometimes be painful. And I want to thank you guys for praying. My 92-year-old grandmother had a massive stroke on Tuesday night. She is our last remaining grandparent and kind of the matriarch of our family. Her name's Jo Riley. She lives up on a ranch in Canadian, but in the Northeast Panhandle. She's incredibly independent, incredibly vital and strong and quick-witted and sharp-minded and all of those things. The only difficulty she's had is she has some hearing loss. And Tuesday night, she was having her evening coffee, sitting in her chair, watching television, and had a tremendous headache and had this massive, massive stroke. Her brain hemorrhaged and all kinds of stuff, and they rushed her by EMS to the medical facilities up there in Canadian. And the doctors met her, and they administered care immediately. And the doctors told the three sisters, my mom and my two aunts, said, listen, this is probably as good as it's going to get. And many of you guys prayed, and we thank you guys for that. And this Friday, she walked out of the hospital into her car and drove home, and she is at home this morning at her house out on the ranch, and there is no explanation other than miraculous. You don't walk away at 92 from something like that with no effects that we can tell other than a little bit of weakness. She's not paralyzed, doesn't have any slurred speech. She's not having vision problems, nothing, nothing. It's just like she just went on vacation for a couple of days and came back. As we dealt with the family over the course of those 2 days in the hospital, the thought that was in everyone's minds was, what if she dies now? She very well could, probably should. From now on at Christmas, when the family comes together, what are we going to be thinking? Oh, yeah, we remember that Joe died. I don't call her grandmother. I've always called her Joe. I don't know why. I don't know how respectful that is, but she knows we have great esteem for her. It'll be the time we remember that dad died, that mom died, grandmother died, whatever. Some of you guys are in that. You've lost loved ones in this season. You've lost loved ones tragically. What do you do when Christmas is painful? We find in this text that exact occurrence. Because the scripture says that out of the perceptions of Herod come incredible pain upon some families. Herod, first of all, had the perception that Christ was a threat to his throne. As the Magi come and look, as these guys who were recognized in that world as guys who made kings, they appointed, anointed kings. And they show up to find the king. Herod feels threatened. Herod's half crazy anyway. He's bloody. And he begins to try to search and find this baby. When he realized the Magi leave without contacting him and consulting him after they found the king, he enacts a terrible, terrible consequence upon the populace around Bethlehem. Let's read about that in the next couple of verses, beginning in verse 16. And when Herod realized that he had been outwitted, the word there in the Greek means that they toyed with him. He felt like they had just been playing with him, that they weren't honest with him. Now, that wasn't their plan. They were warned by God to get out of there, not to go back to Herod. And so they went another way. But Herod takes that as, oh, they're toying with me. They dissed me. Says he was furious. He was out of control in his spirit. And he gave orders to kill all the little boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity, its surrounding regions. Literally, the word in the Hebrew is in its coastal regions, the areas around it, who were 2 years of old and under in accordance with the time that he had learned from the Magi. And then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled, that a voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Well, what does that mean? We understand the narrative about Herod and enacting this policy of exterminating the little boys in the Bethlehem area in an attempt to preserve his position in his front and his throne. But understand this, Herod was representative. He was the king of the Jews. Granted, he was not really Israelite. He was Edomite or Idumean. But he was the representative head or the king of the Jews. And his rejection of the Christ, his extermination, his attempt to exterminate the Christ, represents a rejection of the king. Now, the reference to Rachel, I don't know how up you are on your Old Testament, but she was the wife of Abraham. Who was Abraham? The father of the Hebrew nation. And so when the scripture says that Rachel was weeping, the nation weeps for its children, in other words. Incidentally, just kind of off the cuff, Bethlehem was where Rachel was buried. It's where Abraham had buried her. You can find that in Genesis 35. Rachel represents the Jews as their matriarch, as the mama of the nation, weeping over the result of their king, their Messiah, being rejected. I want you to consider this, that the moment that the king of the Jews rejected the real king of the Jews, a slaughter ensued. It started, maybe it was a dozen, maybe it was as many as 100 or more children in that vicinity. Parents, imagine what this was like. The soldiers show up without warning. It was only 5 miles from Bethlehem to Jerusalem anyway. The soldiers show up and they begin rounding up families. You don't really understand why. You don't know what they're doing on you. Suppose maybe it has something to do with the census or the tax or something. They begin rounding up families. And they begin to find those with children who are 2 years of age and younger. They dismiss everybody else. And once they've confirmed the age of the child, they begin to take the children away from their parents and kill them on the spot. And parents, imagine what that was like. The cry coming off of the parents, the cry coming out of that community must have been absolutely horrendous. There was no justice here. There is no fairness about it. They're not even given an explanation. Just under orders of the king, the babies are to die. And there in front of the parents, they would have been killed. They would have been slain. Great pain ensued, and dozens and hundreds of children are slaughtered in Bethlehem. Guys, if you take this a couple of generations up, around 70 AD, the Romans, tired of the Jewish rebellion, came in and sacked Jerusalem. Exactly as Jesus had prophesied, not one stone left on top of another, as he was talking about the Temple Mount area. It's estimated that when Titus sacked Jerusalem, somewhere around 1 million Jews were killed. A Holocaust before the Holocaust. And I understand about the Holocaust in mid-20th century during World War II and all of that stuff, but this is directly tied to the message and the point of what we're going to make here in a minute. It also foreshadows, according to Matthew, what's going to happen at the tribulation. During the time where God is finishing his work with his nation Israel, Jesus said this. He said, "For then there will become a time of great distress, unequal from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened." Jesus is talking about there's going to come a time of slaughter among the Jews, unlike any time before or any time after. And if it hadn't ended, nobody would survive. What's that saying? Guys, all three of these incidents, all three of these occurrences happen as a direct result of rejecting Christ. And Herod's time initiated all of that. So what's the point? When Christmas is painful, what can I learn? If I'm in that right now, what do I learn? Listen to what the scripture says to you. The Lord is near to those who are discouraged. For those of you all who are crying that prayer, "God, where are you in my pain? Where are you in my circumstance?" The testimony of scripture is as if God was standing on your left shoulder, at your left shoulder, saying, "I'm right here." I guarantee you that when you feel distant from me because of your pain, I am close to you. Stop looking around for me. I'm here. I promise you my presence. Secondly, to those who are discouraged, it says that he is near and he saves those who have lost all hope. My hope this morning through this message is that some of you guys find the inspiration of God's hope. That you get one more little charge of hope to make it through the next day, to make it through the next week, to make it through the next month. That God gives you what you need. And then look what verse 19 says. Boy, if this isn't a slap in the face to much of the contemporary Christian theology that's out there, look what it says. The good have no problems. The good, because of their faithfulness to God, have it handed to them. That's not what the scripture says. The good man suffers many troubles. Sometimes the presence of trouble in your life isn't a lack of faith on your part, as some would have you believe. Sometimes it's a result of living a godly life. The good man's life is sometimes full of trouble. The good suffer many troubles. But look what it says, "But the Lord saves them from them all." God gives that stress, gives that opportunity for obedience, called trouble in your life, to grow your faith, to teach you perseverance, to keep you to hang on to your faith tenaciously. And the Lord preserves him completely. What happens when Christmas is painful? Psalm 34:18. That God is near to the discouraged. And lastly, as we come to the concluding point, would be this, that Christmas, regardless of whether it's a pain or painful or something else, is a place of hope. Think about it. Through the plotting of Herod, through the desperation of Joseph and Mary, through the busyness of the people in Bethlehem, through the seeking of the Magi, through the fear even of the shepherds, whatever your reaction or the reaction of the world is around you to Christmas, the Christ child came. And the baby in the manger launched eternal hope. It all goes back to there. No Christ child, no Savior to be crucified. No incarnation, no cross, in other words. Toby, could we back up a slide? We speak of that hope when we speak of his name. I wanted you to see this. The name Jesus in the Hebrew, Yeshua, means God is salvation, or salvation comes from God. We speak of the hope of Christmas when we say his name. Every time we say it, we're saying God is salvation. I don't know if you knew that. When we say Christ, that's a Greek translation of the Hebrew Messiah. It means anointed one. All the way in the Old Testament, spoken of in the New Testament, Messiah was God's deliverer. He was the anointed one who would deliver God's people. We speak of the hope of Christmas when we say Christ. Jesus Christ. God is salvation, God's anointed deliverer. That's what we're saying. And at Christmas time, we speak often of the name or the term Emmanuel. It means God with us. And so the hope of Christmas is that God's salvation, coming through his anointed deliverer, is now among us. And that's a hope we need to find this morning. It's an annual reminder to our weary, cynical, self-absorbed world that the God of hope cannot be thwarted and will always be on time. Just want to show you a couple of things from the scripture as we end. John chapter 2, verse 4. At the wedding in Cana, Jesus' mother says, "Listen to what he says to you, to the servants." And Jesus looks at her, realizing she is calling for him to do something important. And he says, "Why do you involve me? My time has not yet come." In John chapter 7, verse 30, it says that Jesus was teaching in Jerusalem, and they attempted to seize him, but nobody did, because no one laid a hand on him, because his time had not yet come. The next chapter over, in John chapter 8, verse 20, it says Jesus was again teaching in the temple area, and he spoke the words while he was teaching, and yet no one seized him because his time had not yet come. And then on the night before the crucifixion, it says they were in the upper room. It says, and when Jesus knew that his hour had come, see, it all had to do with God's timing. My teaching, training, earthly time is done. The hour has come to deliver myself for the sins of the world. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. God's hope always comes at just the right time. I was listening to some James Taylor Christmas stuff while I was writing this message off and on in the last several days. And I ran across, in one of the songs, he uses a line from Christina Rossetti, the poet. And I looked up all the words to that. Let me just read them over you right now as we conclude. I've got them up on the screen, but they're kind of broken up, so just allow me to read them. It says, "That night when the shepherds heard the song of angelic host caroling near, a deaf man turns in slumber spell and dreamed that he could hear. That night when in the cattle stall a mother and child in humble fold, a cripple turned his twisted limbs and dreamed that he was whole. That night when o'er the newborn babe a tender mother rose to lean, a loathsome leper smiled in sleep and dreamed that he was clean. That night when to the mother's breast the little king held secure, a harlot slept a happy sleep and dreamed that she was pure. And that night when in the manger lay the Holy One who came to save, a man turned in the sleep of death and dreamed there was no grave. So what shall be our gift to him? What shall I give him, poor as I am? If I were a shepherd, I'd give him a lamb. If I were a wise man, I'd do my part. What shall I give him? I know. I'll give to him my heart." As we come to the hassle of Christmas, we are called to remember, this is God's salvation come near. And I can't think of a better time or a better day to say, God, I'll give you my heart. Maybe this morning you've never given your heart to Christ. And the call of God to you through this message, through the music, through the season, is I drew near to you. Draw near to me. Give me your heart once, now, and for all. But to those of us who are already believers, it's a reminder not to misplace our heart's affections and our heart's intentions. It's a call to kind of re-up on our commitment to Him, to not get lost in the translation of Christmas to our culture, but to properly translate Christmas to our culture. So whatever God's call to you this morning is, whether it's to find hope, whether it's to find Christ and give Him your heart, whether it's to find some other reason or purpose within what you do, I pray you'd say yes to Christ. Just like Joseph and Mary. Just like the Magi. Just like the shepherds. You draw near in this season. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this time. Father, I thank you that through the hassle of Christmas, even you can direct our steps. Father, we would not be so bent on protocol that we would miss your call in our lives. So, Father, whether we be believers at this moment or unbelievers at this moment, Lord, I pray that this would be a moment that we would draw near to you and you would be free to do your work and your ministry among us. Lord, if there be a man or a woman, a child here who has never received you as Savior, that this would be the moment they cross the line, bow the knee and receive you as Savior. Father, right where they sit, right where they are, they can call to you. That whoever will call upon the name of the Lord, the Scripture says, will be saved. And Father, they don't have to know a lot of fancy English or poetic language to do that. That they can cry from their heart, Father, save me. I realize I need a Savior. I've failed at trying to make my own way. And I believe Jesus. I believe that He came as an infant, lived a holy life, died on a cross for me, rose from the grave to bring me eternal life. Lord, I trust that and nothing else. Not my effort, not my background, not my means, not anything. I trust Christ and Christ alone. Father, save me, change me, and show me how to live and walk. Father, that's the most important decision any of us can make. Remind us of the importance now of following you as a result of that decision. We love you, Lord. Be blessed, be honored, be glorified in this season. In Jesus' name, amen. Guys, thanks for coming this morning. Don't forget to complete your communication cards and give them to Craig as he is leaving. Or you can give them to any greeter or drop them in the offering box. We're awfully glad you guys are here this morning. Go out and be warmed. Bye.